here with you this morning, and you're very similar to our church, so I feel at home here. You're late arrivers, and that's good. I was a little worried when we drove in the parking lot. It was sort of two cars and us. But that's okay. Praise God. So glad to be here with you once again. Love the privilege that we have, that I have, to come and share God's word with you on occasion. And it's been fun through the years to do that. I understand, obviously, you're in the middle of a transition. And our church also is in transition, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. So we can certainly identify with the transition that you're going through here at Chinese Christian Church of Columbia. Let me start with prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for your love for us. Father, I thank you that you are the perfect Father to us. And Lord God, on this Father's Day that we celebrate and encourage fathers this day, Lord, we look to you as our model. And Father, I pray this morning that you would continue to be with us, that you continue to help our hearts to be open before you, that we would submit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, and that we would live in the light of our salvation. Be with us now as we look at your word, Lord, from Romans 14. We pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to what you have to say through that passage. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I have the privilege to serve with a ministry called His International. Some of you have been down there at our hospitality house right across from the business school at USC. I know some of you have been down there quite a bit. David, I know he's been a regular in the past. Just a great man of God who welcomes our students and has such cross-cultural experience himself. And many others. I know Ruth has been down there. And so we're so privileged to, you know, have those of you come down there, and privileged for Diane and me to serve there for 16 years now with international students. I also noticed that this is a church that particularly has nice teeth. And Dr. Young does a nice job of keeping you all with very nice teeth. And he's also my dentist, so I'm so thankful for him. So I enjoy fellowshipping. Well, not exactly enjoy it, but I'm thankful for fellowshipping with him, you know, on a regular basis in his chair there. So this past August, our ministry went through a transition. Our longtime leader, the founder of our ministry, Pete Cannon, passed away on August 27th of this past year. Some of you know Pete. Some of you knew Pete. He was a visionary. In 1991, 20 years ago, he began his international, a very humble beginning. A few students from the USC came and had a meal with him and the co-founder. And they had a humble beginnings, but it's grown over the years to just a tremendous, vibrant ministry. But Pete's been the visionary of that ministry all these years. He's been the heart and soul of that ministry. He was a mentor to me. When in 1995, I was doing my internship through Columbia International University to fulfill my last requirement for my Master's of Divinity degree, I did a 400-hour internship with His International, and my life was changed when I walked through the doors of that ministry. But when Pete passed away in August, a part of me died. He was like a father to me. He was truly had a significant life-changing impact on my life. And at the time, as a staff, we wondered, well, what next, Lord? You know, here's the person who was the engine that kind of drove this ministry. It certainly was centered around Christ and His Holy Spirit enabling, but when someone like that dies, someone like that passes into glory, things change. And it was amazing when he had a surgery for a very treatable cancer, a lung cancer, and he came through that surgery fine. But he took a turn for the worst. And he was at Emory University Hospital in Atlanta. And when he took that turn, my wife Diane and I rushed down to Atlanta and were by his side and with the family at that time. And one of our colleagues, a gentleman by the name of Jeremiah from Nigeria, also came. And Jeremiah is a special individual, I have to say. And if you've ever heard an African pray, it's quite an experience. It's very involved, you might say. I'm a missionary kid from Africa, so I've had the privilege of seeing our brothers and sisters in Africa and the church in very humble lean-to church, just praying before the Lord, and it's quite an experience. The Lord hears us all, right, when we pray? But some get His attention in a little different manner. And Jeremiah, when he came there into the ICU, before he began praying, there was a lot of conversations going on, a lot of kind of ambient noise, people talking and so forth. But when he began to pray, when he began to shout out to the Lord verbally, it grew very silent in there. You could have heard a pin drop except for Jeremiah's prayer. But nevertheless, the Lord saw fit to take Pete home. I was talking with Jeremiah shortly after that, and I said, Jeremiah, it was like you had Pete's foot. You had his heel, trying to keep him here with us because we felt we needed him. But it was God's design and His sovereignty to take Pete home to glory. And you know, historians talk about in countries where there's the death or the passing of some great leader, that there's an end of an era, and there's this transition that goes on. And that certainly happened in our experience in our ministry. And I get the sense that you're in the middle of transition. Perhaps not, obviously not for the death of any individual or leader or so forth, but the transition from Pastor Kurt's ministry to now, as I see in your bulletin, you're voting on another Pastor Tom this afternoon, after the next service, and that's tremendous. But how do we manage change? Can we manage change? There's this syndrome that psychologists describe these days, for the last decade or so, as dissociative personality disorder. We used to call it split personality, multiple personalities. Churches can develop this syndrome, can't they? Particularly at times of transition. Satan can find inroads as a church is going through transition, and they become divided. They can become divided. We as a church can become dissociative personalities. We can have different factions that arise. People who want to go this way with the church. Others want to go that way. Others are centered in like a certain personality of an individual or a pastor or leader, and others prefer another kind of worship, perhaps. And so Satan can use those times of transition to really gain a foothold. So this morning, as I speak to you, from an outsider, I feel some freedom to be able to speak just from my heart. You can't fire me. I don't work here. So that's sort of a good thing. You may not ask me back after today, but that's okay. But I really empathize with you, because our church is going through the very same thing. We're just voting on a new, we've just voted a new pastor in, a senior pastor. We were 2 years without a pastor, 2.5 years, in fact, without a pastor. My wife was on the search committee. I've now finally got my wife back after she stopped serving on the committee now. They've done their job. But before that, we had a pastor, Rick Perrin, for 17 years, and then 2.5 years without a pastor. Now, what a radical transition, very different personality of a pastor that's coming. And we wonder, can we manage change? Is it even possible? But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14 that we absolutely can, and our attitudes affect and impact radically the outcome of a transition such as this. So our attitudes and how we approach it radically impact the outcome, and whether we will stay unified, you and our church will stay unified in the midst of change, or whether we'll allow Satan to get a foothold. So in Romans chapter 14, Paul is talking about someone he terms as the weak in faith, a weaker Christian in the faith. And then in chapter 15, he also talks more about those who are strong in the faith. So he's contrasting those who are weak and those who are strong. And by that, he explains in chapter 14, verse 2, if you'll notice, he says, one man has faith that he may eat all things. This is the one he later refers to as the strong in faith. So the person who can eat all things doesn't have scruples over issues of minor, not the main essentials of the faith, but those who have issues over what to eat, he says the strong in faith don't have any reservation of eating all things. Then he goes on to say, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So the weak in faith are those who have these scruples. Now we have to differentiate between what Paul's talking about as far as this minor scruples of what to eat, what to drink, how to worship, we might say, different styles of leadership, and those things which are essential, our foundation of our faith. So Paul is not talking in these two chapters about those things which are essential for salvation. Those things are important to differentiate and to discern the difference between those. But Paul's talking about those things which are a matter of preference. Those things a person might have personal convictions about as they live their Christian life. So those, Paul refers to, are the weak in faith. Now, he identifies with those who are strong in faith because we know in verse 1 of chapter 15 that he says, we who are strong in faith. So he's identifying with those who are strong in faith, which in this case happen to be the Gentiles. So we need to understand a little bit about the background of this book, the background of those who to whom Paul is writing, to really get a grasp of the issues here. Paul had never visited this church in Rome. His home city of Jerusalem, he really had never been there. He'd been on several missionary journeys, but never to Rome, never that far west. And so he's writing to introduce himself to them in many ways, to also be helped on his way. What does that mean? To gain financial support, among other things, on his way to Spain, which is his ultimate goal at that point. But nevertheless, he's aware of some issues that are unique to this church. Now, we think of this country as a melting pot. Lots of different ethnic groups come to this country. Perhaps you're first generation from China, or second generation, or third, whatever you are, you're an example of that. My ancestors are an example of that. I have German and Irish background. Well, the church in Rome was very much like that, a melting pot. So many different ethnic groups came to that world-class city, 1 million strong. That's a large city, the largest at the time in the world. 40,000 Jews spread across that city. So numerous synagogues were no doubt in existence across the city of Rome. And very likely this church began in a synagogue, like many of the early churches did, but a strong Jewish flavor. In the intervening time, however, many Gentiles joined the church, and at this point, when Paul writes, they surely outnumbered those who were Jewish. Now, by and large, and there are some exceptions, Paul being one, those who were weak in faith were the ones who had the scruples. As I said, they were Jewish, by and large. The Gentiles were primarily those who had no issues with the background of the Old Testament and those sort of more civic laws and issues that they would celebrate certain holidays, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and so forth. They had certain holidays they still celebrate, and the Gentiles had no such background and no such affinity with those things. So Paul is talking to these two groups of individuals that very nearly split the church, evenly divided the church among these two ethnic groups, and he's telling them, encouraging them, and imploring them to get along. And he does that through three ways. He tells them, stand in faith. Stand in faith. Stand in your convictions, he says. Secondly, he tells them to walk in love. And what is that? That's a lifestyle of love. And everything you do, do it in love. And then finally, he says, chase peace. Chase after peace. It's a very active thing that he's telling them to do. And so I'll briefly go through these three points and walk us through this passage as Paul challenges the church in Rome to be unified. I'm going to pick up in verse 14, but I want to give you some sense of what goes on in the first 13 verses of this chapter. Two important things come out of that portion of the chapter. And the first thing is that Paul says Christ died for everyone. Christ died for those who are weak in the faith, those who are strong in the faith. He died for all of us. We all have intrinsic value in Christ's eyes. The second thing he says is that God is the judge of all. We will all stand before God one day. So these are two very important things that he established. Level ground before the cross is the sense that he's communicating in the first 13 verses. So now we get to verse 14, and Paul says, stand in faith. Not that faith which we come to in when we're converted initially, when we come to faith. It's by grace through faith we're saved, right? This is more of the idea of conviction. Those things that you're convicted about, stand in that. Be convinced. Don't waver. Now this gets a little bit tricky here, because what really is a matter of preference, Paul says, when it becomes our conviction, when we violate that conviction before God, it becomes sin. That's a little scary. You'd almost rather not have any convictions, right? Better not to believe anything, and then you don't have to worry about sinning. No, that's not the way it works, as you know from your own life. You become convinced that for you, perhaps, it's not right to drink alcohol. Even though we can say from Scripture it doesn't prohibit that, absolutely. There are very good reasons to abstain from alcohol. One being our culture is out of control with alcohol. My wife and I see it every other weekend or so when we go up to Clemson University to football games in the fall to visit our daughters up there. There's an awful lot of alcohol being consumed on that campus before, during, and after games. So there's plenty of reasons to have the conviction to abstain from alcohol. And if that's your conviction, if you violate that conviction, that's sin for you. That's what Paul's telling us. Stand in your convictions. Be convinced of your convictions. And it gets tricky when we don't. In verse 22 and 23, Paul says, and have as your own conviction before God, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Here's the kicker. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith, so it's a matter of faith, it's an issue of faith, standing in faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Ouch. There's that S word. Not a very popular word these days, right? Many churches don't want to talk about sin and hell and so forth. That'll turn people off. That'll send people out the door. We're trying to get more people in. So to talk about sin is not popular these days. But here Paul says, if you violate your convictions, that's sin. Something that is not inherently sinful in itself can become sin for us if we allow it to violate our convictions and go against that. And Paul goes on to talk about how those who are weak in faith, while they stand in their own convictions and so forth, we can actually hurt their faith, as strong, the strong in faith, when we kind of flaunt our freedom before them. And so he says, walk in love. Walk in love. How does this look for you and me today in our churches right here in Columbia, South Carolina? Walk in love, Paul says. In verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with food for whom Christ died. Now, certainly we catch the irony there. No one's going to destroy someone else with food, right? Some food fight breaks out in the cafeteria, you throw a tomato, I'm going to kill you with a tomato. No, a tomato is not going to kill anybody. But Paul says we can hurt very severely someone's faith by flaunting our freedom in Christ. Now, when he says destroy, that's a very strong word. And there are those who interpret this passage to mean that a person can lose their salvation as a result of someone else's using their freedom indiscriminately. But surely it's not what it means in this passage. It's a strong word for sure, and it can mean that. But really, in light of chapter 8, which we read portions of this morning, we heard read this morning, Christ's love is never separated from us. So he, for sure, certainly means in this passage that we can do harm to the person, but it's not that they'll lose their salvation because we somehow violated, flaunted our freedom in front of them. So we need to keep in perspective. But he nevertheless does use this strong term. And verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way, maybe I should put this down just a little bit. Verse 18, for he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I've been reading this really interesting book by a gentleman from a large church in New York City, in Manhattan, and it's called The Prodigal God. A fascinating book, kind of born out of the difficult scenario that this pastor is involved in New York City. His name is Tim Keller, and he's written this book a couple of years back, and I encourage you to read it. But he talks in that book about the older brother syndrome. Now, in the prodigal son story, you remember, of course, the youngest son goes off and wastes his money. And what happens when he returns? The father accepts him. He lavishes his love on the son. But what about the older brother? The older brother's excited about it, right? No, far from it. He's jealous. He feels violated somehow that he's been so faithful, and his father pays attention to his younger brother. He says, I've been here all along. But listen to what Tim Keller says about this older brother idea and mentality. He says, like Peter, elder brothers expect their goodness to pay off, and if it doesn't, there's confusion and rage. If you think goodness and decency is the way to merit a good life from God, you'll be eaten up with anger, since life never goes as we wish. You'll always feel that you're owed more than you're getting. Isn't this the way we are as older brothers and sisters in Christ? Sometimes we get this mentality. He goes on, elder brothers base their self-images on being hardworking or moral or members of an elite clan or extremely smart and savvy. This inevitably leads to feelings of superiority. This is key. This inevitably leads to feelings of superiority to those who don't have these same qualities. In fact, competitive comparison is the main way elder brothers achieve a sense of their own significance. Now, in the course of pursuing righteousness with God, in the pursuit of a righteous life and a holy life, somewhere along the line, it's easy for the older brother, the older sister mentality to slip in. We can become legalists very easily. We can do this comparison game. Why? Because it makes us feel better. We're superior. So what happens when we have a church full of older brothers and older sisters? When a new believer, a non-believer, walks through that door, if this were a church of older brothers and older sisters, they're not dumb. They may be unsaved, but they're not dumb, right? They pick up very quickly that they feel inferior, that we're looking down at them. Tim Keller says that in New York City, his church is full of those younger brothers who've been looked down on by the older brother. Many of them relocate from the Midwest in the heartland of this country, and they go to New York City looking for opportunities. And when they're in the city, they get to know some of these flaming liberals, these radical liberals, okay? And it turns out, contrary to what their parents told them back in the Midwest, that they're not such bad people. In fact, they're pretty nice people. And so, you know, they change somewhat. Maybe some of their political views become a little bit more center rather than a far right, like their relatives. And when they go back to their home places, their home churches in particular, the older brothers and sisters syndrome there that is rampant is judgmental and pushes them further away. So this kind of mentality, this older brother mentality, when it gets in a church, it's like a cancer that destroys the church. But we have to be aware of what Paul says in verse 11. If we look back there, he says, quoting from Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow. Okay? And every tongue shall give praise to God. Why does he bring this up here? Well, he's saying that God's jurisdiction is all of mankind, and ours is not. Okay, we don't have jurisdiction over other people. We shouldn't judge, the Lord says in Matthew 7. Don't judge others. So Paul's saying the same thing here. That's out of our jurisdiction altogether. Well, this issue of jurisdiction came up to me very clearly a few weeks back when we were traveling in Texas. We were going through the little town of Cumbie, Texas, 742 people. At least, that's what I think it said as I was zooming past at about 75 miles an hour on I-30 traveling through Cumbie. Well, that little town has some very judicious, conscientious, you might say, police officers, I came to find out. As I was going, it was 2:30 in the morning, we were going to see some friends in that area, and I was explaining to my daughters how in this very spot, this very stretch of highway, 7 years ago, I got a ticket. And you can verify with my wife that this is true, but I did not even hesitate. It was all a part of the same thing when I looked in my rearview mirror and said, I see blue lights behind us. It was all a part of the same conversation, and I didn't miss a beat. And my wife said, oh, you're kidding, right? She really did think I was kidding and pulling her leg, but no, come to find out, I wasn't kidding. He pulled us over, and I had no jurisdiction at that point in time. I couldn't explain away the fact that I was speeding, and he had jurisdiction over me. And I did cross my mind, however, that my ticket from 7 years before went to pay for his nice new vehicle, nice shiny SUV. And I figured next time, if I ever got pulled over in Cumbie, Texas, he'd have even a better SUV because of my contribution that day. But I could have whined, I could have complained, but it wasn't going to change the fact that I was out of my jurisdiction and he was completely in his. When we judge others, when we judge our neighbor, the person to your left and the person to your right, when we judge wrongly, perhaps your new pastor, if we slip into that judgmental attitude, we are out of our jurisdiction. We're overstepping our boundaries. Paul says it's very clear, God is the one who judges. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess to Him, not to us. So when we complain about our brothers and sisters, we're violating very clear principles that God is the judge, and we're placing ourselves in His place. Finally, running after peace. What does it look like when we chase peace? Well, Paul uses this very radical word that it means to move rapidly so as to seek and to find. Not to wander aimlessly, not even to run, but to run with a purpose to find peace. That's what it takes. It takes intentionality. It takes effort. As you are in the midst of your transition, if you coast at this point in time, you'll lose ground. Paul tells us we have to pursue peace. What does that mean? If you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, you need to pursue that person to make it right. Many years ago, when I was in high school, someone did me wrong, I can honestly say. I confided in them to help another individual, and they betrayed my confidence in them. And that did a lot of damage to that relationship with this other third individual. It took me a long, long time to forgive that person, and it only hurt myself. We need to go and ask people's forgiveness or let them know when they've offended us and keep short accounts with other people. Peace doesn't happen by accident. You'll remember the movie years ago called Chariots of Fire. If you've seen that movie, you remember Eric Little, the way he ran. How did he run? He ran wide open, right? Just kind of flailing, head up, just with abandon. He ran toward that finish line, and he had that goal in mind. That's the way that we need to pursue peace, with abandonment. It's easy for different groups and churches to form, as we've talked about. I would think, and I don't know, and I'm not trying to judge you at all, but I would think that a challenge for this church would be your English service, this service, versus your Mandarin service. It would be an easy thing to allow differences, because if you're like many churches that perhaps have a contemporary service and then a more traditional, almost two congregations can develop within the same church. And this is not to be, Paul says. We are to be unified and intentionally pursue peace, chase after peace with all of our efforts. So this day, on this Father's Day, let's just remember Paul's words about pursuing peace, walking in love, and standing in our faith, standing in our convictions, and to be unified. What kind of words are you going to say to your brother or sister who needs a word, needs a word of encouragement. Well, on Father's Day, I thought at the risk, as we close, at the risk of sounding a little self-serving, I would read a note, just a small portion of a note from my daughter, who wrote this note to me on my birthday in May. And these words of encouragement, I carry this around. You see, it's somewhat worn. I carry it around my Bible and read it probably daily, probably more than I should. But I read it often because her words encourage me. She says, I think what I'm trying to say is I think you're pretty cool. I can't argue with that. Your passion for the Lord is incredibly inspiring. I thank the Lord for you daily. Your encouragement, your joyful spirit, your leadership, your love, your lighthearted, goofy spirit truly brings glory to Christ's name. Your determination and dedication to learn more about Jesus really inspires me to do the same. Wow, that's pretty good news as a dad, right? You feel like out of the many things I've done wrong, you know, maybe there's a few things that God's enabled me to do right. But words of encouragement like that. When she, my daughter, pursued peace, as it were, and took the initiative to love on me with her words, wow, that brings unity. How can you pursue peace today, this week, this month, with those right here? It's one thing to talk abstractly about these things. It's quite another to turn to someone in this room here and to ask for their forgiveness. Or even, not more than that, but in addition to that, affirming them, going out of your way, unexpectedly. Random acts of kindness. That is the way that we'll stay unified. That is the way that we can keep Satan at bay from entering through and into this church. So I encourage you on this Father's Day, fathers, lead your homes with conviction and grace. Lead your homes in a godly way by setting examples of pursuing peace. Set the tone of peace and unity in your home. It's contagious. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that we have, the freedom that we have in Christ. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with each one here, that you would bless them, that we collectively would be pursuing peace, that we stand in our convictions, Lord, that we would walk in love daily. In Christ's name, amen.